Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to come and study your word and our confessional standards. And we ask that it wouldn't just be, again, an intellectual sort of exercise, but that through these you would help us to enjoy you and to glorify you in keeping with the stated purpose of the shorter catechism. And so, Father, that does not come naturally to us. Sometimes truth rubs us the wrong way. And so we do ask that by your grace, we would see these things as for our good and for your glory, and embrace them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in the middle of Providence. Yes. The tiny state of Rhode Island. Oh boy, I should have cleaned off my board, apparently. All right, and we're stuck in the middle, so to speak. Interesting, I forgot I didn't even turn that little thing on. Matt must have done that for me. Did you press the little no. button? No?
Yeah, cool. Maybe you wanted it on.
Apparently. That's not a bad thing. Okay, we're up to paragraph 6 of the Westminster Confession on that topic of providence. And I'm not going to spend half the class with a little review of the previous couple of weeks. So there you have it. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholds his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraws the gifts which they had and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions for sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, and even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. And so, we're talking about, essentially, election and damnation. Whoops, that should be a D. As a part or subsets of God's providence. Okay? There's not simply, in other words, the original decree, you're in, they're out. Okay? But there's also God's meticulous providence for the accomplishment of those decrees. Okay? So God does not just, as we've talked about repeatedly, does not just ordain the ends, but he also ordains the means to those ends, the ways in which it is accomplished. And this is a very difficult passage for a lot of people to swallow. And I completely understand that. Okay? But we're seeking to understand why is it, essentially, if you want to frame it this way, why is it that people resist the gospel? Is God keeping them from salvation, or are they essentially all people apart from God's grace will resist salvation? Okay? This comes into play particularly when you look at a lot of Arminian theology and their understanding of prevenient grace. And this idea that because the atonement is universal, all right, we're going to hopefully get to this later. Okay, they believe in a universal atonement, that Jesus died for everybody's sins. And what that accomplishes is that, in a sense, there's a rollback, not of prices, okay, like at Walmart, But there's a rollback of some of the effects of sin so that people are placed in a position where now they are able to believe. And that is for everybody. Okay, that's an Arminian viewpoint of what Jesus has done. Okay, so in a sense, Jesus makes them savable, but Jesus doesn't actually save.
They're just mostly dead instead of all dead.
Right. So they're sort of dead, you know. It's like Jesus makes people semi-alive.
Like Wesley in the Prince of Christ.
Right, right. Yeah. So it's sort of like a Jesus-assisted salvation. You have to believe, which we agree to, but you've already been everyone has been given the power to believe, as opposed to God gives that to the elect. Okay, Jerry, before we get into the bad news of this.
It's as though once you come to Christ, then the attitude is, okay, now you've been restored to Eden, you have to make the right choices from here on out.
Yeah. Now, often, not all the time, but often that is sort of the mindset. And no, from beginning to end, all grace.
No understanding of the corruption of sin.
Yeah. So. And that really is the problem here, is there's still the corruption of sin in the unregenerate person that they really don't, Arminians really don't reckon with. So, at least in my opinion. And I think scripture. So our attention here in paragraph 6 is turned to the non-elect, and how God works providence in their lives. Instead of a redeemer, we see that God acts as a judge towards them on the basis of their former sin. So God is, in present time, executing justice upon them. Okay? Not mercy. And that's the key difference. God is working and executing justice. He blinds and hardens them through and in their sin. Why would they say this? Romans 1. Basically, this is just a one paragraph summary of what we find in Romans 1, where God gives these people who have exchanged the truth for a lie, he gives them over to their dark desires, and there's a variety of those that are listed within that text. We tend to focus on one, but there's a lot of things in there. Hatred, violence towards parents, greed, all kinds of forms of idolatry. We tend to focus on the sexual stuff because, hey, that makes good headlines, or something. So, he also withholds grace, and I should say from them. I don't know what happened to my thinking at that moment. He withholds grace from them and sometimes withdraws any gifts that they may have. For instance, think of Isaiah 6. To whom, if you can recall, is God speaking? It's an easy question. Huh?
Isaiah.
Yes, he's speaking to Isaiah. About whom is he speaking?
Probably
Israel. Yes. His covenant people. What is he speaking about with regard to these covenant people in Isaiah 6? Isaiah is called to a prophetic ministry. He's going to speak. Are they going to listen? No. All right. And God is going to harden their hearts. They'll be ever listening and never understanding. And so God is going to, in this instance, use the means of grace to harden the hearts of people who are essentially rejecting him as an act of his judgment. Okay? This is God's covenant people. Okay? When we think of terms of the visible covenant community. Okay? So, yeah, there are people who come to worship on Sunday morning. They might even be church members, and yet when the word of God is proclaimed to them, they don't believe it and they harden their hearts.
You look at Frankie Schaefer, listen to him talk, the person steeped in.
He's so bitter.
Yeah,
it's amazing.
That's a perfect example of someone who just rejects the truth.
Yeah. Yeah, the son of Frank.
My sister is like that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the reality is, the best Christian parent is a sinner. And so the best Christian parent is going to pass on some measure of their own brokenness to their children. Okay? They're going to overreact at times. They're going to withdraw at times, in various ways, okay? And so every family is affected by this. And so some people live their lives in denial of that Christian truth. And they somehow expect their parents to, because they're Christians, to have been perfect people. Well, because they want perfect kids.
Yeah, and that just makes it worse.
Yeah. So you have an imperfect parent who's demanding that they have perfect children. Children who already have the covenant of works written upon their hearts. So many of them also want to be perfect.
It's a good opportunity to recommend that book I just finished. Paul Tripp's book on parenting.
Sure. So, anyway, some people applying the truth recognize their parents are sinners, forgive them because they know Christ has forgiven they themselves of their sin. And so they don't want to be the unmerciful servant, and so they forgive their parents. Some people don't. It's your fault, God, and they harden their hearts about all of these things. They don't realize how much worse of a family they could have been put into. So there are people who take the gifts of God and use them to essentially harden their hearts, who receive them with essentially unbelief and find themselves oftentimes withdrawn from the ordinary or the common gifts that God gives, the common operations of the Spirit. You know, they get excommunicated and things like that. But people are, as we saw in Romans 1, given over to their lusts. They are given over to the temptations of the world. And they're given over to Satan's power. They harden themselves by rejecting the grace that is offered in God's word. and they pursue sin in various forms. So we see this not only in Romans 1, which is too long to quote, but also in, hey, Romans 2. Is that bright enough? Okay. I wasn't sure about the extra lights on. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so there's the present outworking of God's wrath and giving them over to sin, but there is also going to be the day when they have to pay the piper, the day of judgment and condemnation that comes. They are storing up wrath for themselves. And that's not an IRA that you want. In Romans 9, so then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So that's one of those key passages, and Paul, of course, is drawing on statements from Exodus with regard to Pharaoh, to remind these people that it is not him who wills and him who runs, but the will of God. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 1. By rejecting this, meaning the truth, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So these are people who were within the visible church. Okay. They professed some faith. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So church discipline has been done. They've been excommunicated. They've been put outside of the church and therefore into the territory of the evil one. As a probably a good way of understanding that. It's that idea of being handed over to Satan. Hebrews 10, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so here we see some of the difficult texts upon which this section of the confession is based. Wicked people continue to store up wrath for themselves due to their hard impenitence, the hardness of their hearts, their stubborn pursuit of sin, however you want to put it. God does harden those whom he chooses to harden. He withdraws grace so that pleas fall on deaf ears. And by that, I mean the pleas of God's people to the sinner. Okay, not the pleas of the sinner to God. Okay, don't imagine that there are people sincerely calling out to God for salvation, and he's going, not you. That's not the picture that we ought to have. It's not a biblical picture. And some people try to mischaracterize what we believe as if that's what's actually going on. That's not what's going on. What's really going on is they don't have ears to hear the preaching of the gospel. They hear it in a completely different way. They don't hear it as mercy and grace. They hear it as do, and I can't do, so forget that. Or they hear God, or you know, because of the evil one, God's going to take away all my fun. Don't want that. So there's various ways they can hear the message of the truth that are corruptions of the message. Even though that may be a very faithful preacher who's clearly articulating it. Okay? We all understand this even in normal relationships. Right? You're like, how did they get that out of what I said? How did they get that out of this email? We all have miscommunication issues, okay? And so people mishear the clear preaching of the gospel, but the problem is their hearts. They've got a wrong filter. And so they mishear it and they continue to harden their heart. This is perfectly just for God to harden hearts because he is treating them as the sinners they already are. God is not taking a good and righteous person like Ken and then... I know, it surprised you, didn't it? You know, and then said, oh, no, no, I can't have that. I gotta put some bad stuff in Ken so he'll be condemned. That's not the picture at all. We see that some are even handed over to Satan in excommunication and the hopes of their eventual repentance. So, any questions before we kind of summarize this section here with a couple of quotes? Not an easy section. You're probably all just glad it doesn't apply to you.
Where do you
Hopefully.
Say, where do you come down on how much God actually... He works to save us.
Yes.
He goes to great lengths to save us. And I know there's some debate over the issue of what some call double predestination.
Uh-huh. It's not as hard as we, or wrong prefix. For those who couldn't hear the question, it's about double predestination. I do believe in double predestination because because I think the Bible teaches it, and I believe it in the way that the Westminster Confession summarizes it. But there are essentially two views of double predestination. One is the hyper-Calvinist view, and one is, I think, the biblical view, although the hyper-Calvinist would disagree with me. So, you know, we have that old fun thing. One is equal ultimacy. That is, they're the same. Both aspects of predestination are the same. God works. So I'm about to get myself in trouble with my sermon from last week. in a sense, I don't think so, but you know, it could be understood that way. That God is actively opposing those who want to be saved. Okay. God is making war on people who want to be saved. Remember last week I talked about God opposes the proud. God makes war on the proud. Okay. Well, those people are different than what I just talked about. Okay. Equal ultimacy, the hyper-Calvinist position, the one that many Arminians accuse us of, that exists, and it really is. Well, I mean, that position exists in the minds of some. And so it's that God works equally in both the elect and the reprobate to accomplish his purposes. We hold to unequal ultimacy, where for the elect, God works, for the non-elect, God passes over. And so there's a withholding that takes place. Okay. But again, this is an act of God as judge to withhold grace, which he owes to no one, as opposed to God preventing people who want grace from getting grace. And so we would say that up here he's preventing. And down here, he's withholding. If there's some, you know, if you come from an Arminian background, that just sounds like semantics. But I think it's a very important distinction. Okay? I can withhold something from my children until they ask me for it. That does hopefully not make me a bad parent, unless, of course, they're unable to ask for it. That's very different from them asking for it and me keeping it from them. I find that to be a different distinction. So, because one is the heart of a parent who may be bitter, whereas one wants to hear the request of the child. It would be very different attitudes of the parent involved in that. So, anyway. Any other? Hopefully that answered your question. I think we get back to that soon. But it's nice to kind of go over things more than once. All right. We'll press on. R.C. Sproul notes, quite observantly, this may be the hardest and most controversial section in the confession. It is. It really is. A lot of people really struggle with this. Because it is a hard truth. You know, you're not talking about Steelers versus Patriots. This is real people, real lives. You know? And for some of us, this hits home more than others, because some of us have siblings or parents or children who don't believe. And some people want to blame God for that. And that's really where Paul goes in Romans 9 through 11. You know, shall the clay speak to the potter? There's an aspect in which we bow before the one who made us and redeemed us. He is free to do that which he wants. R.C. notes another spot. I didn't do that, did I? Far from taking away their free will, he delivers them over to their free will, by which they choose to do the evil desires of their hearts. Robert Shaw, in his commentary on this, also notes, this he does not by infusing any wickedness into their hearts or by any direct and positive influence on their souls and rendering them abjurent. Now, there's a word you don't hear often, abjurent. But by withholding his grace, which is necessary to soften their hearts, and which he is free to give or withhold as he pleases. So, I may have money, and I am free to give or withhold it to my children, based on any number of factors. I don't owe it to my children to, I don't know, pay for them to fly to Europe next week. I have no idea. All right, paragraph 7. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so, after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. Okay, so our attention is moved from the non-elect or reprobate to the church. At times, it seems that he neglects the church because the church is in disrepair. But God continues to preserve a remnant of his people, and he works all things toward her good. Okay? One of the passages I would say for that, Ephesians 1. Christ is the head of the church and works all things for her good. But we see as well Romans 11, Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. So Elijah thinks he's the last man standing. Okay? And he's wrong. Yeah, he's having his little pity party on the mountain. You know, the whole world's against me. We never do anything like that. And God says, hey, there's 7,000 people in the northern kingdom who haven't bowed to the false gods. I've kept the people for myself. Just because you don't see them doesn't mean they're not there. And so Paul builds on that to say that at the present time there is a remnant. There is chosen by grace. And the context of this passage, of course, is what about national Israel? And we're not talking about the state that's currently occupying land over there. Okay, this is Israel as a covenant people, or rather a people in covenant with God. And so, you know, all of these people are rejecting the Messiah. And Paul says, well, not all of them. There's a remnant. And it's all about grace. Has been, always will be. So, as we try to think of the last three lessons, how does all of this help you to glorify and enjoy God? It's kind of hard in that the last two, huh? The ones fresh in your memory. Anybody?
Well, I think when we consider on this side of grace what our hearts were like before God intervened, mm-hmm. how could we do anything but glorify God, you know?
It should help us to dwell on mercy. To see more clearly the graciousness of God, and that our salvation is owing to that and that alone, not my spiritual receptivity, not my glaringly obvious intelligence, or any other thing that could cause pride in us. But it is owing solely to the grace of God.
I think another thing, too, is, at least in my case, it seems that God, the Spirit of God, has shown me more and more
Well, first I just want to usually people in bad circumstances say I didn't deserve this and they're wrong. The goodness we've received from God is what should make us go, I don't deserve this. In a good way. But another aspect is humility, which is what Mark is getting at there, I think. Present humility as well, that my heart still has these pockets of rebellion and unbelief within them. The yeast has not worked all of its way through the dough yet of my heart, and I still need to be humbled before God as a willful creature, meaning trying to get my will. So.
You flip the book title around and it's Why Do Good Things Happen to Bad People?
Mm-hmm. Is it the other way around? Yes, that's the way it should be. That's where Gerstner went. He would say, why do we talk about the problem of evil? We should be talking about the problem of good. I don't know how poor my John Gerstner interpretation was, or imitation was there. That's because he had a couple of packs a day habit. Those guys from the 50s and stuff, sometimes they had a hard time. Well, R.C. himself used to smoke, and he said the hardest thing he ever did was quit smoking. So, I think he smoked before John got into his life. So this was probably when he was still playing football.
Well, the night he got saved, he'd gone back into the dorm to buy a pack of cigarettes.
Yeah. And
his football coach led him to the Lord.
Yeah. I think it was the star quarterback. One of the stars of the team ran into him there, and they ended up giving him the gospel. So, God used his cigarette addiction to save his soul. God is not above using our pursuit of sin. Okay? Same thing in my life in a sort of different way. Where there was, I kind of want this Jesus thing, but I kind of want my sin too. And then having to show me the reality of what sin produces in one's life over the course of a year, that kind of finally, all right, you win. Your way's better than mine. My way kind of stinks. So, anyway. Let's turn for a second to the Heidelberg. Oh, I thought I had it in there. I apparently don't have it in there. But I have it in your notes. What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, with a view to the future, that we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, for all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. So, when you're waiting for a hurricane to bear down upon where you live, if you keep the providence of God in mind, you can be patient in the midst of that adversity. I've been there. It's not easy. Okay? But it's similar, when your spouse needs surgery or various things like that. Your child needs surgery. Or you have kidney stones. Not wanting to pick on you, but
it's okay.
It's all right.
I'm used to it.
Yeah. You pick on me.
Exactly.
We can be patient in the midst of difficulty and adversity because we know ultimately God's in control, and ultimately God has some good that he intends to produce from this. Okay? What happens, though, is that adversity tends to make us short-sighted, not long-sighted, and all we see is, what's in front of us. But that's why sometimes we need to go back to our confessions and things in the midst of adversity to remind ourselves of this. But it's not just adversity, it's prosperity. So we don't have a wrong view of prosperity, as though my hand created this. Instead, we see God was merciful to me, and I can be thankful in the midst of prosperity. Thomas Brooks, in his book Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices, notes, and I think others have said something along this line, affliction has its thousands. Prosperity has its tens of thousands, meaning those that's destroyed. So prosperity can be even more dangerous than affliction to people because it taps into pride. I deserve this. I earned this. So forget about white privilege in the sense of whatever anyone has, it's privilege. because it comes from the hand of a merciful God, whether they acknowledge it or not. With a view to the future, again, that long view of things as opposed to the short term of things. So we have confidence in our God and Father. And the reminder that nothing can separate us from Him. You know, that Romans 8 reality. He will bring us home. Doesn't mean we won't experience famines. Doesn't mean we won't experience persecutions. Doesn't mean we won't experience illness. But what it does mean is they cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. They seem to have all power over us, but they don't. God in His grace does. And so, there's a hurricane coming. My mind goes back to that Switchfoot song, "Hello, Hurricane." You can't silence my love. The reality that the storms of life that come through are not enough to separate me from the love of God. Though they might really be painful. So.